number 6. And the subject before us is the creation of the heavens and the earth. And I suppose we should say it's a continuation of the lesson we just previously taught. Now, in that lesson, we were dealing with the gap theory negatively. We were showing you, or at least trying to show you, how that the scriptures presented to support the gap theory simply do not support it. In other words, we were showing you that those scriptures dealt with not the cataclysmic destruction of the earth or judgment upon the earth that was there stated, but they rather dealt very definitely, as did the prophecies in which they are contained, Isaiah and Jeremiah, dealt very definitely with the fall and the desolation of Judah. However, this alone, in other words, simply disproving the application of the scriptures that they give, does not within itself disprove that theory or any other theory. In other words, we do not simply disprove something by default, because it is quite possible that their theory could be right and their usage of scripture could be poor, or the skill and wisdom of the teacher could be such that they might not have gotten their theory over as clearly as they should have. Now, this can be seen by the fact that many things that the Bible teaches are taught from texts that are wrong usages. One glowing example of that is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where men misquote this verse of Scripture and say, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that at all, but it rather says that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, the word usward qualifies the will of God there concerning all coming to repentance, and the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, if you'll read them sometime, shows us how that God has allowed the wicked to go on in their wickedness and their ignorance and their willing ignorance through all of these years, and that He is indeed going to come. The day of the Lord is going to come, and He's going to destroy them. He's going to judge them, but He's not done so up to now. He's not brought the earth to an end up to now, because He is willing that all of us should come to repentance, but He will destroy them. And the fact is that if you look at that passage logically, you're going to immediately see that God's long-suffering has not allowed fewer people to go to hell, but it has allowed more people to go to hell simply on the basis that more people have been born while God was long-suffering to us. I'm not in any sense stating that God caused them to go to hell. He's not the efficient cause of anybody going to hell, and I'm not implying that. What I'm saying is this, that they are taking that scripture totally out of its context, doing great violence to it. Now, the Bible does teach us very clearly, on the other hand, that it is God's will of approbation for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And we could give you scripture after scripture after scripture to indicate that God's will of approbation is toward the salvation of men in general. I do not say His will of decree is that, but His will of approbation, as is revealed to us in the scripture, is very definitely that. I make no apology for that, but I am saying that they misuse 2 Peter 3:9 to teach a truth. It is a truth that needs to be taught, that should be taught, that needs not be apologized for. But, of course, they absolutely lose their battle in the usage of 2 Peter 3:9 for that purpose. Now, I said that to say that the teacher of the gap theory could, in fact, still have some leg to stand on, though he may just have presented the wrong scriptures to support it, see? So the question comes, not whether or not the skill and the wisdom of the gap theory teacher was sufficient to get his message over, but does the Bible, in specific texts of scripture, drive us away from the gap theory? In other words, we could not defeat it simply by negative statements, we would need in all reality some kind of a positive statement to drive us in another direction. If there is an area in which the Bible gives no revelation, then I suppose we have a certain amount of right to speculation. At least another speculation is as good as ours if the Bible does not give revelation. The question then is, does the Bible, in specific texts of Scripture, drive us away from the idea held by the gap theory? And I answer affirmative. Yes, it does. The Bible does not allow us the luxury of the gap theory. Now, I want to deal with you for quite a long time here concerning Scripture revelation of the entire six-day creation and of the six-day creation itself. And for a starting point for that, I want you to notice Genesis chapter number 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I want you to notice that again. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Now, verse 4 is very clearly a summary of all of the preceding verses of the Bible up to now. In other words, if you read and move backwards through these verses, or if you start at Genesis 1:1 and read down to Genesis 2:4, you're going to immediately realize that what we have is a summary of that. And this is very common as you go on through the other chapters of the book of Genesis. You're going to find him saying, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah. And you'll find that each time that is a summing up of previous verses or of ensuing verses that will give us the details of that particular lineage. Now, when it uses the term, these are the generations, so often we fail to get the actual meaning of that word, but it comes from the same root word that Genesis comes from, and the same word that we find genetics and genes coming from. I don't mean the kind of genes that you wear in the cotton patch. I mean the kind from which our offspring is produced. And it's simply talking about beginnings. These are the beginnings. This is the biblical account of the beginnings of the heaven and the earth. That's what we have stated that. Now, if you go back then, begin to look at those verses, you'll find that Genesis 2:4 has to be saved, that what you have read in Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 gives us the account of beginnings of the heavens and the earth. This statement is simply this. Statement of Genesis 2:4 is simply this, that in these preceding verses you have read a day-by-day account of the beginning of all things, heavens and earth. Now, I want you to notice some things here. Notice in verse 1 of chapter number 2, very carefully, he says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host them. Thus, in other words, he's summing up. He gives us chapter 1, tells us what happened. He closes out chapter number 1 by saying, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good in the evening and the morning with the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now, you can't have plainer language than that, that this is the account of the creating, the finishing of the heavens and the earth. And he says, and all the host of them. Now, someone says, well, when we talk about the hosts of heaven, we may be talking about the stars. And there are places indeed in the Scripture where the stars are referred to as the hosts of heaven. However, there are a lot more places where the angels are referred to as the hosts of heaven. And the way you have this statement here, it drives you totally away from the concept that this host of heaven could be stars and forces you to the conclusion it has to be angels, for it uses the pronoun them. I want you to look at it again very carefully. Verse number 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. Now, what does the them refer to? Well, it refers to the heavens and the earth, both the heavens and the earth. And so the host of them is in reference to that which populated them, and very obviously includes not only the man that were a man who was created upon the earth, but also the animals that were created upon the earth, and then the beings that were created in heaven. So what we have an account of here, according to this verse, in other words, according to verse number one, we have an account in the preceding verses of God creating the heavens and the earth and the hosts of them, and he tells us that this was done in 6 days. Now, it becomes a little bit inconsistent, in fact, I think terribly inconsistent and terribly careless, to say that we can start out in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 9, because in the closing of verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, the evening and the morning were the second day. He says, now that's the end of the second day creation. And then we start out in verse 9, said, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in it after its kind. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, anybody reading that would say in verses 9 through 13, we have the creation of the third day. And in the preceding verses, taking verse number 8 and going all the way on back up to verse number 5, up to verse 6 backwards, we say that's the creation of the second day. And it's very clearly set forth that these are the divisions of what God did on these particular days. But when we come to verses 1 through 5, we say now that, of course, is not talking about the creation of the first day, even though verse 5 closes out by saying God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. It closes out the very same way all of those other categories close out. But now we're going to say now that's not really talking just about the first day's creation, but it's talking about the creation of the first day plus all of the creation in the dateless past. No, this passage leads us to believe that we're looking very clearly. I mean, if the Bible is clear, if the Bible intends to reveal to us instead of hiding from us, if the Bible intends to inform us rather than confusing us, it's very reasonable to assume that we have very clearly set before us an entire creation in 6 days' time, and the entirety of it is stated as being such. We'll show you that as we go on. Once again, read the last verse of the first chapter. He says there, and God saw everything that he had made. Everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, is that not an indication that in this 6 days, everything was formed? You don't have to go with that alone, because there are other verses of indication. The indication is very clearly that. Now, the question then that comes to some is, were they literal 24-hour days? And there have been all sorts of suggestions made along that line. There's those who say, well, no, they were 1,000-year days. Those days were 1,000 years long. And, of course, there have been those who said, well, we don't really know. It's a period of time, and a day just speaks of a period of time. And it's true that there are places where the word day is used to speak of an indefinite period of time. But in this passage, it's very obviously not used to speak of an indefinite period of time, because he gives us the statement, and the darkness he called night, and the light he called day, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, we know what evening means in the Bible as it's used in the Hebrew and in the Greek. We know what morning means in the Bible as it's used in the Hebrew and in the Greek. We know what the light and dark mean as they're used in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. And they're just as plain there and mean the same thing, essentially, as they do in the English. And so, as we look at that, once again, we have to say, if God's design in Scripture was to reveal to us rather than to confuse us, then it's very, very reasonable and it's proper. And I think we are driven to conclude that were talking about a 24-hour day. They were composed of evening and morning, dark and light, and thus there's no reason to conclude or to suspect anything else. The fact of the matter is that any other suspicion at all, any other reasoning or the idea of being driven to any other kind of day would have to be motivated by some kind of an idea in the back of a mind that this took place by process of evolution of some sort or over a long, long period of time, rather than simply being a Bible revelation as God sets it forth. I want us to notice something else that will drive us to the idea that we have a six-day creation which includes all things that are made, and not just the rehabilitation of the earth. Because I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 that God speaks of the Sabbath, giving us again revelation that ties us to something else. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. I want you to notice here, from all of his work which he had made. He created the heavens and the earth, the Bible says. He saw that it was very good, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, as we begin to consider this, we need to go back and see what it was he rested from. So let's read Genesis 1:31 through Genesis 2:2. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now I want you to notice here that he mentions that this is all that he had created and made. I want you to consider in your Bibles the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. This, of course, is the giving of the law, and it deals particularly with the Sabbath in this passage. Now, we're not trying to teach the Sabbath. That's not the point here at all. But we do want to show you that there is a line drawn between these, or an agreement in these things that gives us a great deal of revelation as to the possibility of a gap theory here. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, the scripture says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is." Now look at that statement. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Now, the gap theory says no, God created beforehand the heaven and the earth and the trees, the plant life, you see, and the animals. The animals, of course, had to be recreated because they were killed in the, quote, cataclysmic judgment, unquote. But the trees just came up from the seed germ. But the Lord, according to this scripture, says that in 6 days the Lord created heaven and earth and sea, all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now, may I also point out that this will give credence to the 24-hour day argument that we've set forth, because the Israelites obviously were told to rest on the seventh 24-hour day, and he said that is the Lord's Sabbath. The Lord rested in that day. There is not one ounce of indication or hint in the Bible that it was anything else. So once again, when the Bible seems to speak clearly, here we find something to teach us that we're misunderstanding, simply accept it at face value. So I believe that this conclusion is established by Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, indicating the Bible very definitely makes the statement that in six solar days, God made all the heavens, the earth, and the occupants, the host of them, including the angels, including the animals, including the trees, including all of the sun, moon, and stars, everything that's there. Now, of course, there are some supposed problems with this interpretation, and these problems come in three basic areas. This is not to say that there are no other problems that have been supposed or no other arguments that have been fostered against this, but these problems come in three basic areas. Number one is the harmony with geological data. That is, of course, the claims that scientists have made concerning what they know about the age of the Earth. Secondly, the emphasis that is made by some upon the difference in the words create and the word make. There's a great deal of difference that's placed by some upon these two words, the Hebrew words bara and asa. Then, thirdly, the time for the fall of Satan. In other words, they say, well, this had to happen. You know, there had to be an angelic order before the creation of Earth because Satan was a fallen creature. Those three issues are essentially the problems that men seem to find with an immediate creation as seems to be. I mean, very clearly, seems to be set forth in Genesis 1 and 2. Anybody will agree that the most normal, that the simplest way, that the most obvious way of thinking of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is just to think of them as giving us a very simple, straight from the shoulder, uncomplicated, all beyond our understanding by all means, but uncomplicated an account of the creation of all things. But they have those problems. The problem of the geological ages that the scientists say exist, the problem, or actually it's not the problem, but the difference in the words create and make, and they use that as a way to prove the point of the long period of time. And then, of course, how long did it take Satan to fall, or where was the time allotted for Satan to fall? Now, first of all, in those areas, let's ask ourselves about how much concern there should be with geological data. These ages are based upon human opinion and not upon any scriptural revelation. I mentioned earlier that the process of carbon dating is used, and they claim great understanding upon in that area, that they have a great deal of knowledge along that line, and they pretty well have all of that figured out. Therefore, they know that the Earth has to be older than we say it is. But the question that immediately comes to my mind is, how much do they know about that? And there's no agreement on what carbon dating does. I could give you dozens of areas of disagreement with the scientists. I could give you quotations of very capable scientists who will tell you that carbon dating is not trustworthy at all. And the tremendous amount of disagreement among credible scientists as to the age of the Earth will show us that we simply do not know. They do not know. The Bible is the only real hope that we have of knowing anything about that at all. Well, may I point out in this area that these ages not only are based upon human opinion, not upon scriptural revelation, but a supernatural creation excludes the necessity of time for formation. For instance, some scientist has theorize that it takes X number of tons of pressure per square inch upon a piece of coal to form a diamond in X number of years. Well, I don't know that that's true or not true. A lot of the stuff that they've said along those lines have been proven to be absolutely foolish. Even in areas of medical treatment, we found that science knows so little, we ought all to be embarrassed about how little we know. But if that is true, that it takes a piece of coal that amount of time under a certain amount of pressure to form a diamond, how long does it take God to do it? And the answer, of course, immediately becomes, we have no idea. We don't know how God does those things. And that brings us to the third point, and that is that a supernatural creation precludes human ability to perceive the method of it. In other words, if it's a creation that God did, the only way that we know anything about it is by God telling us how he did it. We have no knowledge of how God does anything unless God explains to us or describes to us the method of his doing it. So the very idea of trying to take the ideas of the scientists and the revelation of the Bible as far as how the things that are became what they are. Trying to take those things and put them together is foolishness in the first place. The whole idea is absolutely antagonistic. I do not say that true science is antagonistic to the Bible, or that the Bible is antagonistic to true science. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the idea that we can, by science, discover how God did that, which he didn't explain to us, is absolutely foolish. And so I think we need not spend our time or our trouble in thinking a great deal in the area of the concern with geological data. Well, then there is the great emphasis that's put upon the words create and make. Now, I gave you an interpretation a moment ago of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, and let me reread it and show you what I'm talking about. It says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, they say that as we look at that, and we go back and look at verse number 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then, of course, over in the book of Exodus in chapter 20 and verse 11, we have the statement that in 6 days God made the heaven and the earth and all the host of them. And they say, yes, but now we have two different words. We have the Hebrew word bara, or bara, B-A-R-A, and then we have the word asa. I believe that's a correct pronunciation of that word, A-S-A-H. And the word asa is translated to make, whereas the other word is translated create. And since they are different Hebrew words, then the one they say deals with an original creation. The word bara deals with an original creation, or making something out of nothing, some have said. Whereas the other really only deals with a setting in order, or a remodeling, or a fashioning something that is already made. Therefore, they say that when as Scofield says, there are but three original creative acts in the first, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In other words, he denies that the things that were made on the third day, the trees and so on, were in reality a creation of their own. I may have said that wrong. Let me take a quick look and see what the creation of the third day was. Yes, they were the trees on the third day. He says, now that was not really an original act of creation. I'll read you his note along that line in a moment. It'll help you out. But anyhow, the idea is that we have here two different words, and the one refers to an original act of creation, whereas the other refers to a making of something out of something that's already been created. And therefore, to interpret these without taking that into a very deliberate account is a mistake. Therefore, they reject my previous interpretation of Genesis 2:4, where I say this, where the Bible says this is the generations of the heaven and the earth. And they say, now that only includes that which God made, but it does not necessarily include that when it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That would not be indicated in there. Now, first of all, this creation of heaven and earth, as they say in Genesis 1:1, and the making of them in Genesis 1:31, is not the same thing, not equal. I want to be sure you have that. I may have presented that a little bit blotchy, so let me go back and read them again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I am implying, in fact, I'm stating, and I'm going to contend, that that's dealing with the same thing, even though the statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, refers only to a part of the first day's work, whereas the 31st verse of chapter number 1 refers also to the remaining portion of the first day's work and all of the other day's work. But I'm stating that Genesis 1:31, where it says, "And God saw everything that he had made," includes the work of Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Then in the 11th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, where the law is being given, from which we read a moment ago, we find these words, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day." Now, the statement of the argument is that these words "created" and "made" are not the same thing. Incidentally, verse 2 of Genesis chapter 2 says, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." And in verse 3, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." Now, however you say that, if all his work which he created and made, that would have to include the creation of the heavens and earth as found in verse 1, and he says he rested from it on the seventh day, which implies that it is placed in the sixth day. Nevertheless, the argument is that these are different words, and that therefore the verses that I'm equating are not equal and should not be equated. So let's look at that for a moment. Now, the claim is that Genesis 1:1 is a forming of something from nothing, an original creation, whereas "made" is to form something from something. Then, I want to point out to you, as I mentioned earlier, that the Hebrew word for "create" is bara. B-A-R-A would be the way we would pronounce the word. We perhaps would pronounce it more like B-A-W-R-A, bara. And it has a much broader meaning and a much broader Bible usage than simply to create originally. Now, the claim has been by many down through the years that realize that this word is used to describe God's bringing into existence something out of nothing, and it most certainly does that. Having realized that, there are many men who have that's the only sense in which that word can or should be used. I would like to read to you, and I'm including this in the notes so you may read it for yourself, A.H. Strong's definition of this, and you can find this on page number 23 of the Hebrew dictionary in the back of your Strong's Concordance. Now, if you do not have a Strong's Concordance, may I remind you at this point that I told you in the outset on the original tape that that's one of the books that you needed to get. You need one. We can get it to you very inexpensively. All you have to do is to let us know. But this concordance is a very, very important tool. So if you just open that and examine page number 23, and on this, the reference number 1254. You'll find this about middle way down on page 23 of your Hebrew Chaldee dictionary in the back of your concordance. About middle ways down on the right-hand column, immediate right of your right page, about halfway down, number 1254. And the word is, in English, is B-A-R-A. And we would pronounce it Barah, B-A-W-R-A-W. And he says that it is a prime word which means to create, qualifying to cut down a wood, to select, beat, as a formative process, to choose, create, cut down, dispatch, do, or make. And so he gives it a much broader meaning than simply to make something out of nothing. Let me say this, that the word Barah is created 8 times create, 33 times created, 1 time created, and 3 times creator. So it's not such a narrow word that we must only use it as making reference to something being made out of nothing. In fact, to confine the meaning to an original creation is violent both to the definition of the word itself and to the biblical usage of it, because you're going to find all kinds of biblical usage that absolutely are not being made in reference to an original creation. We'll give you more information along that line in a moment. Now, the word made comes from the Hebrew word asa, A-S-A, which means to do or to make in the broadest sense. And may I say that this most certainly and does include creating. And this is perfectly normal. If you think of the English usage of our word today, we speak of a lady making a dress, and then we say that's a nice creation. And the word create and the word make in the English is used interchangeably. The word create and the word make in the Hebrew is used interchangeably. The word, I do not mean cross-translate. I do not intend to imply that the word Esau is ever translated to create, or that the word borrow is ever translated to make. It is not. But what I'm saying to you is this, that the words are the words themselves are used interchangeably, simply as we would say of someone designing something, or if we would speak of someone planning something, and the words are not the same, but the usage of the words, as we would use them in our English language, very definitely come out to be the same. So it is with the words create and make in the English language. It was that way with them in the Hebrew language. It was that way with the equivalent words in the Greek language. So, as we look at this, it's obvious that this is true from the fact that both words, created and made, are used to explain precisely the same act. In other words, if we look at the Bible and we find that the Bible says God created something, and then we find that the Bible says that God made the very same thing, then it's obvious that those words can be used interchangeably. Now, the argument here is that in Genesis 1:1, it said he created the earth, but that it would have been improper for to have said he made the heaven and the earth. But we find many places where it says God made the heaven and the earth. Your Bible is absolutely full of them. And you say, well, that, of course, is not talking about original creation, you know, where it says he made them. It's only talking about original creation where he says he created them. Well, how about in the case of man? The Bible says God created man, but the Bible also says he made man. He uses them over and over and over again. Now, unless you want to accuse your Bible of being of gendering to confusion rather than to enlightenment, you have to accept that there is an interchangeable usage of these. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's compare Genesis chapter number. Let's first of all just read some scripture references, and then we'll make some comparisons. Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now he says, I'm going to destroy that which I've created, for it repenteth me that I've made them. I don't see how we can more clearly see that those two words are being used interchangeably. You say, well, it's talking about him creating man and making the animals. Well, does the Bible not say he created the animals? You just cannot sidestep such a clear statement as that. Now, there are other passages I want to call your attention to, such as Psalm 102, verse 18, Psalm 104, verse 30, Isaiah 45, 12. I want you for a moment to compare Isaiah 45, 12 to Isaiah 45, 18, and you'll see that he uses these words interchangeably. We cannot avoid the conclusion that he uses them interchangeably. In Isaiah 45, 12, he says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded, and so on and so on. Now in verse 18 he says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, He has established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord God, and there is none else. Now, these words, created, made, formed, fashioned, wrought, such words as that in the Bible are used interchangeably, just as we use the variety of words in our language. And for us to take a word, even though we certainly must know the definition of words, I don't want to get away from that, but for us to take a word and so confine the usage of it as to build a doctrine upon it, not only is unwise as far as scholarship is concerned, it's dishonest as far as reading our Bible and openly and properly interpreting our Bible. If you've been guilty of that, may I urge you to please consider what I say and search your Bible for the cross of usage of these words. I think you'll find it to be a glaring revelation to you. Now, finally, there is the supposed necessity for the time factor for the fall of Satan. Someone says, well, you know, after all, we couldn't help but to have the necessity of some kind of a gap in there because, you know, Satan had to fall. He came in the Garden of Eden and he tempted Adam and Eve. Well, when was that? 5 minutes after God put them there? See, we don't know about that at all. And the idea that these people set forth is that Satan had to fall and that the angelic creation fell sometime before the creation of the 6 days that we have revealed here in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. But the fact of the matter is that Scripture suggests something quite to the contrary. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 1 and verse 31, when we find God describing His creation, He doesn't talk about a fallen creation or a creation that is in turmoil, but He says that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, the indication there, even though it may not be conclusive at that point, but the indication is that on the sixth day, everything was very good. Now, what is the time necessity for the fall of Satan? May I suggest to you that it is essentially no more than the time necessity for the fall of man. In other words, Satan could have fallen in the same length of time that Adam fell, and it may well be that Satan's tempting of Eve was his first overt move against God. I don't know that that's true. I think the Bible gives us that much of a revelation. We do know beyond any shadow of doubt that the Lord says He saw Satan fall from heaven. We find the exclamation, "How art thou brought down?" And He speaks of Satan's beauty and all of those things. But as far as a time element, we don't have any problem there at all. Now, the fact of the matter is that we have no biblical knowledge of how long Adam was in the Garden of Eden before he fell. We know that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. We know that at that time Cain and Abel had grown to be adults, and Abel had slain Cain. And we know that there had to be time after the fall for the conception of them. But even if they were 50 years old at that time, it still leaves us another 70 years or so for them to be in the garden. Now, they may not have been there nearly that long. I do not tend to imply that they were. I'm simply implying that we do not know how long they were there, and so we don't need any more time than that. In fact, we don't need more than a fourth that amount of time for Satan to fall. So that argument is not a valid argument at all. We don't need a gap theory. We need a belief in our Bible.